Well, you can grab your Bible once again and now turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm 21 is our meditation that is before us tonight. So I'll read it and then pray for the Lord's blessing on our study of it, and we'll keep on going from there. So 13 verses long. Let me read all of them for us as we get going tonight. Do listen once again, for God does speak to you through His a good and gracious word. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray once again. Lord, we do long this night by your word and through your spirit that we might join with that ancient people, rejoicing in the strength and power of our great King, that we would lean upon you for the salvation that we do need, that you would raise our gaze to Christ where he is seated at your right hand, knowing that it's from that right hand that the sword comes to us this very night, even the word of the Lord, that it might pierce our hearts. And we pray would do that so you would be glorified in us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can be seated once again. As the title of this sermon does suggest, I want to speak to you tonight about joy in the King. And I wonder if someone was to walk through your house, what scenes, perhaps through something like a picture on a wall or on a mantelpiece, what scenes of past joy would you be showing to those that visited your house? Certainly, if you were something of an earnest student of American history, one of the most joyous scenes in the 20th century in our nation was something that happened on May 8th in 1945. So students, if you're keen enough on American history, perhaps you can take something of a decent guess as to what was going on in May of 1945. It's what we have come to call VE Day, or Victory in Europe Day. It was, and finally, at long last, that Hitler's Nazi regime had collapsed and there was victory in Europe. And you could go back perhaps even later this week and look through old encyclopedias, look through old images and even movie reels of scenes that would have broken out on both sides of the Atlantic. Take a place like New York City, or a place like London. And you would have gotten up that day and there had been church bells ringing. There would have been sirens constantly screaming, but these were sounds of pure jubilation, not alarm. As one historian would say, people were pouring out of their homes and workplaces, strangers embracing in the streets, confetti was pouring down, flags waving wildly, a collective cheer was erupting that seemed to lift off the very rooftops, because it was in that moment of celebration that the people, in this kind of rapturous joy, exuberant delight, well, they were praising and rejoicing in the fact that the victory at long last had been won. But if you know anything about your history in 1945, the victory may have been won in Europe, and there was great reason for happiness and joy and delight. But wasn't there more in the war that needed to be fought. It was not just in this war, I'm sorry, this battle that was finally over. There was a Pacific theater that needed to be fought as well. And if you can wrap your minds around something of that kind of exuberant joy that can belong to a victory obtained when more battle needed to be waged and fought, the war was still on, you'll have a pretty good sense of the first 12 verses of Psalm 21. Because it comes to us in these two main parts, which first begins in verses 1 through 7, which speak about this joyful praise, this splendor and rejoicing that belongs to a king who has won a battle. And then in verse 8 through 12, the people are going to pick up that prayer, pick up that praise, and they're going to recognize that more victory is needed, that another battle was needing to be fought. And if you weren't with us last week, what you need to know is that scholars have long noted this genuine connection between Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. They're so similar, if you just read them in one sitting, you might wonder if it's kind of like part A of the story and part B of the story, because Psalm 20 was very much a prayer of the king and the people in a time of war, and Psalm 21 seems to be a prayer of the king and the people after the triumph of war. They seem to kind of belong together. Even the structure of the Psalms is very similar, because you'll notice again what we spoke about last week. Children, you might remember I used this word of inclusio. It begins and ends kind of in the same way. There's this bookend to the psalm. You'll notice verse 1 speaks about the king rejoicing in the Lord's strength, and in your salvation he greatly exults. And then you'll notice verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. So it's this psalm all about victory in the Lord, a victory that is presently enjoyed by the king and his people, future victory that is soon to come for the king and his people. And as we've walked through the first book of Psalms, I hope you've began to notice there's almost this kind of instinct we're developing, I trust, when we see these truths about the king, how they so quickly lead us to thoughts and meditations on the King of Kings, Jesus Christ himself. And Psalm 21 is one that just drives us constantly to realize how its ultimate fulfillment is found in the king. So what we're going to look at along the way together tonight is joy in the Lord's steadfast love. That's verses 1 through 7. Then verses 8 through 12 is joy in the Lord's certain and sure a victory, before verse 13 calls us to have joy in the Lord's strong power. So I wonder what your level of joy is as you sit in here tonight. It often reminds me, when we come to this topic of joy, of an old story I heard from an itinerant preacher that one time was preaching up in Omaha, Nebraska at a Presbyterian church. I'm not sure I've ever really fully understood the context behind it, but evidently he came into this service and handed out balloons to all the people that were in the room. And surely he had some sort of illustrative purpose behind the prop, but nevertheless, he gave the balloons to the people and said, when you feel joy in the course of this service, just let your balloon fly to the top of the room. So as he was preaching, which must have been a rather interesting experience as a preacher, you had all these balloons, you know, just flying up throughout the room. And then when he came to the end of the sermon, he noticed that a little over a third of the room were still holding their balloon. And so he said, either these Presbyterians couldn't feel joy or didn't know how to express their joy. And here is a psalm in front of you tonight that's meant to genuinely ignite and energize joy in the king. First and foremost, joy in his steadfast love. Because notice again, verse 1, it says, O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exults. In Psalm 20, there was this prayer for victory in the battle, and clearly the victory has come. But you'll notice here that the king is rejoicing not in anything that he has done to bring about that victory. It's all salvation, security, and victory, and safety that comes only from the Lord's gracious and great hand. And so he exults in it. I would imagine that there are places in your life, even as you come in here tonight, where you have perhaps experienced some degree of spiritual victory in recent days, perhaps recent weeks or months. And did you have that impulse to somehow give credit to yourself, maybe rejoice in your own strength and power, where King David is showing us, isn't he, that the instinct of a maturing heart recognizes that all victory, it belongs only to what the Lord has done. You'll see verse 2 speaks about this answered prayer that has come in the victory that has been given. Verse 3 speaks about the Lord meeting him with rich blessings, and you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. And in the ancient world of David's time, that setting of a golden crown upon a king's head, it could be something of a coronation ceremony. That this is really what is in view here, but it's much better to see that in the midst of his battle, he was waging war with all of his armor, with his helmet of power and strength, and then once the battle is done, he returns home victorious, and a crown goes upon his head. And that same kind of pattern, didn't it belong to our King Jesus and his victory on our behalf, where it was here as he was waging his war on earth that he was wearing something on his head, which was a crown of thorns. That was how he was going to go about securing safety for his people. But even as the author to the Hebrews unfolds, he's now crowned in glory. He's crowned in honor. He's crowned in praise, because that victory over sin, Satan, and death, it's already come. Thus, verse 4 can speak of this king asking life of God, and God gives it to him, length of days forever and ever. You'll notice even that phrase is linked something with the first phrase of verse 6, for you make him most blessed forever. And students, it's here that I think you're meant to genuinely understand how this psalm is calling us to something of a future meditation. It's ultimate realization in Christ Jesus himself, because it's true there in verse 4, that phrase there about having length of days forever and ever, that's almost like an ancient way of speaking about a long life. He's just saying, let me live a long time. But we know, don't we, kids, that David didn't live forever and ever. It's pointing us forward to a king who can give eternal life to his people, that they would be blessed forever. And part of that blessedness, notice there the end of verse 6, you make him glad with the joy of your presence. So there are these blessings that are tumbling forth in the victory. You'll see in verse 5, it's splendor and majesty bestowed upon him. It's blessedness forever, verse 6. But there seems to be this kind of centering of the blessing. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. I hope that you're realizing as you grow in Christ and as you continue to increase in godliness that there are few things, if anything, more glorious than truly knowing that God is with you in Jesus Christ. No matter your place of trouble, trial, or temptation, there's joy in his presence. And isn't it true that the central reality of joy in heaven is being with the King, seeing his beauty in all of God's glorious presence? And the hinge on which really this psalm turns is what comes to us. Notice verse 7, the king trusts in the Lord. Sounds similar to what we saw last week in verse 7 of chapter 20. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. And here the king trusts specifically, notice as the text continues, through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. So the king has joy in the Lord's steadfast love, and in such steadfast love, he is strong. As I was thinking about this week, something came into my recollection of a time many years ago when I was on a soccer pitch and I was playing with a team where we had just drafted this rather lanky and tall defender after a wonderful career in college. And I remember early on in that first training camp when he was a part of the team, the old kind of, you know, wily veterans on the squad were just pushing him around in the course of that training. It was just, they were kind of bullying him right, left, and center as that training went on. And at one point, the assistant coach who was kind of in charge of the defensive line, he stopped and pulled him over and sorted out his footwork in a certain way. And it was wild to me how it was almost like everything clicked in that moment. And he became genuinely almost unmovable in his defensive prowess. He had an amazing career in Europe, played with the national team for a number of games afterwards. And it all kind of came back to the fact that someone showed him what it meant to be immovable. And you'll see there in verse 7, the immovability of God's king. The immovability, therefore, of God's people. It belongs to trusting in steadfast love. When you're faced with deep suffering, when you're faced perhaps with betrayal, when you're faced with disappointment, when you're faced with confusion, doubt, worry, anxiety, sin that confronts you and an enemy that accuses you, how do you stand firm? How are you immovable? Well, you find joy in the Lord's steadfast love. The second thing that this psalm calls us to when it comes to the king's joy is joy in the Lord's sure victory. Notice verse 8, your hand, this is now the people speaking about the king, the congregation praising and praying on his behalf. Your hand will find out all your enemies, and your right hand will find out those who hate you. It's almost as though verse 8 through 12 move from this kind of prayer-like praise to this prophetic declaration. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. In that ancient world of David's military context, it was quite normal that you might not know who was on your side. You had friends, you had foes, and it wasn't always clear to know which one was the friend and which one was the foe. And the people now are praising the Lord's sure victory, knowing that he is going to be able to discern who is on his side, who is against him. And kids, you'll notice there in verse 8, it speaks about the Lord's hand being very important. Particularly, his right hand will find out those who hate you. So what's so significant about the right hand in David's day? It's because the right hand was ordinarily the sword hand. So it was a way of saying, your sword will find out those who hate you. And I hope you know that even King Jesus, as he continues to rule over the world, he's finding out, isn't he, his enemies by his right hand. Namely, his sword, which is nothing other than his word. Isn't it true? It's through the preaching of his word, through the ministry of his word, through the advance of his gospel that he's finding people out. And maybe you realize how this is a genuine comfort to God's people, that the victory is sure, the victory is certain, but also it's a conviction to those that belong to Jesus, because word of the Lord ministries continue in the word as the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. Isn't it true that he's often finding out the enemies in your own heart? That you can sit under the preaching of the word, you can read the word diligently every day, you can listen to people talk about God's word and what is the Spirit doing through his sword? But finding out all of those enemies in your heart, the deceivers, the liars, those parts of your heart that are reserved only for yourself and for no one else. But the Lord is going to find out, isn't he, those enemies even in your heart, just as he is in the world. And there are two things really that you need to see about this sure victory that belongs to verse 8 through 12. The first is the accountability in his victory, because it's going to speak about all these enemies being founded out. Notice verse 9 through 10 continues, you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath and fire consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of men. There's accountability in his victory. This is the scope of Christ's sure victory. It's universal. It's penetrative. He's going to find out who belongs to him and who doesn't. And you might want to center your minds, students, on verse 10 there. It speaks about these descendants being destroyed from the earth, that all those who belong to the Lord's enemies, well, they will be wiped out. And if you know anything about your Old Testament history, that's often what happened, wasn't it? When kings were conquered, when kings were crushed, the entire family was removed. What the Lord is actually speaking about here, I think, ultimately, in view of Christ Jesus, is what he promised so long ago, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, which shows someone would come from the woman, the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head, all those that belong to him. So it's why this speaks not only about his accountability in the victory, but also the inevitability of his victory. Because look at verse 11 through 12. It says it so plainly, doesn't it? Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. You will put them to flight, and you will aim at their faces with your bows. All opposition to the Lord, human, political, cultural, and spiritual. The enemy's mischief will be shown to be utterly bankrupt because the Lord will overthrow them all. The king's victory is sure. And understand how that belongs to our life in Christ, isn't it? When you come to Jesus Christ, those first seven verses are ones about the blessedness that belongs to the sovereign love that he gives to his people, that we enjoy those blessings now, this present victory that is ours in Christ Jesus, even as Paul can speak about in Ephesians chapter 1, that we've been blessed. The Father has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But we're still, aren't we, in a time where we're warring against these same enemies that have been conquered, yet not fully vanquished. But there's a time coming when the gospel is going to go forth to the ends of the earth, when Christ is going to return, and all people who have stood against him will be held accountable. All people will understand that his victory, once and for all, is inevitable. So it comes to that last and final verse, which is about his strong power. Joy in the Lord's strong power. Notice verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. I hope it is increasingly a normal part of your Christian experience and life in the Lord to realize praising his strength, not your own, relying on his power, rejoicing in it, not your own. That's just the normal way that we go about joy in this king. So I wonder if you have joy in Jesus tonight. Joy in Jesus is meant to be one of the most ordinary things in the world today for those who belong to him. But maybe you understand from your own experience in churches or with other Christian believers how joy seems to be a rather extraordinary thing, such as the suffering and the sorrow that marks our life. Oliver Wendell Holmes was a well-known Supreme Court justice for something like 30-plus years, and there was one time late in his career where he talked about how he became a Supreme Court justice, and he was talking about the fact that he might as well have been a gospel minister. But he said the reason he became a Supreme Court justice and not a preacher is because, he said, all of the ministers I knew, they seemed to be nothing more than undertakers. And by that he meant there was no joy and happiness. There seemed to just be a death about their spirit. Now, what belongs here to the Church of Jesus Christ if they have joy in the King, but this kind of ordinary joy that knows is rooted in his steadfast love? It knows that his victory is sure. And so what do we do day in and day out? But looking to Christ Jesus, well, we praise his strong power. Because wasn't that the paradigm of Christ himself? That he knew what was coming. And for the joy set before him, he endured the shame of the cross that he might win the victory for his people. So this week, abound in these things. Abound in these sources of joy, knowing that the victory has been won and it will finally be accomplished. And so his strong power is there today for you if you cling to Christ alone. Now let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you that Christ is our joy, and we even pray this night and this week that we might grow in that fruit of the Spirit, that is love, joy, and peace, that we would know all the strength we need is found in Christ, that all the power that we need is something you worked for us in Christ, knowing that you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand, and by that right hand we pray that you would help us this night to abound in these blessings that are ours in the Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.